Thank you, Jeff. About 12 years ago, maybe that's why the number 12 was in my mind, but about 12 years ago, the Lord started a dialogue between Jeff and I when we were in Indiana. And so he was always very kind and gracious and I think was a cheerleader for me, to the church and to the other elders. And so always appreciate him, how God used him to bring us here. I forgot to mention this. I should have said this during the announcements, but I know some of you have been asking about my parents because you haven't seen them in about a month. And, you know, oh, did they already move back to Kansas? And actually, they haven't. They're still with us. My sister's house is still being remodeled. And, you know, they don't have bought off construction out there. So the guys are actually kind of slow and, you know, having to delay things. So, it's looking probably like October-ish. They wanted to experience a Central Valley summer, I guess. Their health has been declining. My dad has good days and bad. Yesterday and today was a bad day, or were bad days. But my mom's health has been declining too, and it's actually kind of hard for her to come. So that's why they haven't been here. I said today was a bad day. I haven't even seen my dad today. I left early, but I heard that he fell today. But Melissa said he's okay, so praise God for that. I thank God for his kindness that evidently he came out of that unscathed, but he was definitely pretty weak and wobbly yesterday. So appreciate your concern for them, and hopefully you'll see them again before they move. But all right, let's turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 3. If you're using the Black Bibles, that can be found on page 998. It's kind of neat when you open up the church Bible, you see the whole letter of Titus there, just in the two pages there. We're going to look at Titus chapter 3. Obviously, we're jumping into this book, so as you're finding it, I'll kind of set the context of where we'll be. This is one of the pastoral epistles where Paul's writing to a specific person, Titus, whom he's put in charge to appoint elders in Crete. So he's been teaching Titus what to pass on to these other leaders of what the church needs to be like. And so chapter 1 was talking about that and how the qualification for elders and how they needed to guard the gospel and be sound in faith and beware and guard against false teaching. And then chapter 2, they need to be teaching that. And chapter 2 talks more about the gospel and then talks about how out of that then flows how we should treat one another in the church, right? And now in chapter 3, he's going to again talk about the gospel, but this time he's applying it to how that should affect how we treat unbelievers, those outside the church. So my purpose today is for us just to chew on the gospel, just talk about the gospel, but I just wanted you to see the context that it's in. I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through, probably 8. But we're going to look at 3 through 7. That's the nugget of the gospel. But it's sandwiched in between these exhortations to do good to outsiders. Okay, so you'll see that as I read this. So if you're able, would you stand, please, in honor of God's word? I want to look at Titus chapter 3. And please follow along as I read verses 1 through 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word, Lord, and we thank you for this rich passage here, the summary of the gospel, this description of what you have done for sinners like us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and through your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that you will, again, give us ears to hear. Lord, give us open minds, open hearts. May this not be just kind of old news, but Lord, even as we love to tell the story and love to tell it to those of us who have experienced it and those who know it best, may it be just a blessing to us as we once again consider your grace, consider your mercy, consider your loving kindness to us. And may you be glorified as our hearts fill up with praise and thanksgiving, may you draw us closer to you in obedience and worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, please be seated. So like I said, this morning I want to study the gospel. I want to remind us of the gospel. If you're looking at your bulletin, the title of the sermon today is pretty simple. God saved me. God saved me. I want us to walk us through verses 3 through 7. And if you see the outline in the bulletin, I just tried to break it down. What are the main points of this passage? And it's one of these that Paul likes to do in several of his letters. And you see it says, "For we ourselves were once," and then he's going to give the description of who we are in verse 3, "but God," beginning in verses 4 then through 7. All right? "But God saved us, for we ourselves were once this, but God saved us." And so again, you see that's written in the first person plural. Paul's talking to Titus to tell believers this truth, and this is what he often does in his letters. He rehearses these truths of the gospel to the church, and so oftentimes we, you know, rightly so, emphasize that corporate nature of that, hey, we've all been saved this way. We've been saved and placed together in the body of Christ. And certainly, I trust you'll be reminded of that today. But this morning, I really want to kind of focus a little bit more on the individual nature of that, not to the exclusion of the corporate, but you can tell from my title, I'm focusing more on the individual nature of that. God saved me. I pray, and my goal today is that the Spirit will help you really personalize this today. Right, that you'll be reminded that God loves you and that God has saved you, and we'll look at what all that entails, all the aspects of his character that are shown to us through the salvation that we enjoy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so let's dive in here to verse 3. We want to consider this amazing grace that God has shown us personally, reminding us first here in verse 3 of who we were without Christ, and we could project that out and say who we would still be without the grace of Christ, right? Had he not saved us, this is the trajectory our life was on. Had he not saved us, this is exactly where we would still be. We would still be in this condition. So look at verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." So again, as Paul often does, he's reminding the believers of what they were like before God saved them, and that gives us a accurate description of every person apart from Christ. Right? So if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, this description is who you currently are still. But for all of us, this is who we used to be before God saved us. So let's kind of look at these traits, I guess you could call them, these descriptions. I think it's kind of helpful to take them in pairs because it seems like he kind of describes it that way. So look, first he says, "We ourselves were once foolish and disobedient." Foolish and disobedient. mentally and morally depraved, right? What does the fool say? Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So he's saying, by nature, we all used to live that way. We used to think that way. We used to either personally believe, no, there's no God, or at least we lived that way. I'm not going to pay any attention to God's laws. I'm not going to give any regard to God's Son. I'm going to just live my life the way I want to live. We all used to do that. We all used to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, with no thought to God's will, no thought to God's glory, no consideration of God's authority, and certainly no recognition of God's Son, Jesus Christ. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, and we were all once foolish, he says, and disobedient. So that got me thinking about Proverbs, right? When you think about fool and foolishness, don't you think about the book of Proverbs? And here's just kind of a laundry list. I'm sure it's not exhaustive, but a laundry list of the characteristics of a fool that's laid out in Proverbs. So again, Paul's saying, we were all once foolish. So just think back to your life before God saved you and remind yourself, hey, was I exhibiting these characteristics? And certainly all of us were to some degree. Here's some of the traits you see in Proverbs of a fool: rebellious, hot-tempered, selfish, divisive, lazy, undisciplined, spreading slander, hating correction, always thinking that you are right, being easily annoyed. Because you think you're always right or hate being corrected, you never, or at least seldom, ask for forgiveness. You seldom admit that you're wrong. You're reckless. He talks about a fool despises his parents. He doesn't take responsibility for his own sin, his own actions. And again, there's other descriptions as well, right? Given to our lusts, given to our sensualities, which Paul will spell out here in Titus 3. But before Christ, our lives were characterized by many of those qualities, weren't they? Before God saved us, we were foolish and disobedient by nature. Disobedient to our parents, disobedient to our teachers, disobedient to our coaches, disobedient to our bosses, disobedient to the laws of the land. And of course, ultimately, we were disobedient to who? To God, right? Because that's all sin is against God, and He's the one who puts the authorities over us. And so whenever we disobey them, we're disobeying God. Whether it was done in ignorance or whether it was done willfully, we were disobedient to God. We had that attitude of, it's my life, and I'll live how I want to live. I mean, so much of the music, secular music, even talks that way, right? I mean, I've heard songs explicitly say, it's my life, you know, and I'm going to live this way. No one's going to tell me what to do. And again, by nature, we all have that attitude, from the baby in the crib to the grown adult. But as we continue through verse 3, this description of unbelievers, we see not only were we foolish, the heavens declare the glory of God. It's like looking all around us, whether it be mountains and oceans, or whether it be babies, whether it be plants, whether, the intricacies of the cells, all of this is screaming a creator, right? But we're foolish by nature. We suppress that truth, Romans 1 says. And we say, no, there must be some other explanation, right? And we come up with all these other theories of how life began, and that way we can justify living for ourselves. That way we can justify not being accountable to our creator. So by nature, we were all foolish, disobedient, and then he continues, led astray and slaves to various passions and pleasures. So not only were we, think about this now, not only were we willfully disobedient, not only were we making these choices and doing these things, but behind all that, we realized, wow, there were outside forces acting against us, right? Led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Those are passive verbs. So that means it wasn't us doing that in this description, right? Something was doing that to us. We were being led astray. That means to be deceived. And we know the Bible makes clear who that was, right? Who was deceiving us? Satan himself, the prince of the power of this air, was deceiving us. He had us deceived, just like he did to Adam and Eve in the beginning in the garden. He deceived us into thinking that God's ways are not not right. God doesn't want what's best for us. We need to go our own way. God's keeping something good from us. Think about how Satan had you deceived in your own life. Think about how he deceives unbelievers still today. Again, maybe it was these type of statements, these type of worldviews. It's my life. I should be able to live however I want. Or this life is all there is, so I'm going to get as much as I can out of this life, right? He who dies with the most toys wins. All these are lies of the devil, right? Or one that's popular today, right? There is no absolute truth. All roads lead to heaven if you believe in a higher power, right? No one has a right to say that their way is right. Truth is relative, right? That type of thinking. Satan deceives unbelievers into believing that. And some of us perhaps believed those types of lies as well before God saved us. Paul describes this even further in 2 Corinthians 4:4 when he says Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. And then he says, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's the ultimate way that we are deceived, right? Is that we don't recognize who Christ is. Maybe we don't believe in him at all, or we, you know, our view of him is a very watered down view, not the biblical view of Jesus Christ. And so again, I would love to just take the time and hear everybody's testimony. I know many of your testimonies, at least parts of it. But some of you, maybe there was a time in your life when you can remember, you didn't, like he says in 2 Corinthians 4, you didn't see the glory of Christ. You didn't realize who he was. You didn't realize what he had done. Or at least you didn't realize the significance of his life, death, and resurrection. Right? Do you remember that? Do you remember what that was like when you didn't see the glory of Christ? When you just kind of had a very cursory knowledge of Christ. You know, kind of like a VBS knowledge of Christ. And I'm not dogging VBSs, right? You know, those are planting seeds. But maybe that was all you had, if that. Do you remember what that was like? Maybe you didn't believe that Jesus is God incarnate. Maybe you didn't accept that he died and rose again. You weren't even convinced about that. Or again, if you did know that much, you didn't know, why did he do that, right? Why did he die on the cross? Maybe you thought it was just that Jesus was a great example of love and sacrifice. That's what a lot of people believe when they acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross. Oh, what a great example of love and sacrifice. And of course it is, but it's so much more, isn't it? The Bible says it is. You didn't realize that on that cross, Jesus was bearing your sin and your shame. You didn't realize that he was taking your punishment. You didn't understand that Jesus was saving you from the wrath of God that you deserve. Think back to how you used to, you know, again, trying to quantify this. What was it like? What was my view of Christ like before God saved me? You know, and trying to think back to maybe those early years. One way is, what did you think of Christmas and Easter? Right? Do you remember that? Do you remember when you thought Christmas and Easter were just kind of fun holidays? Maybe you thought, oh yeah, Christmas, yeah, that used to all be about Santa and presents, and Easter was all about egg hunts and candy. Or maybe you, even as an adult, your focus during those holidays was, oh, getting the family together, and oh, isn't this so nice that we can have our families together? No, you didn't see the glory of those holidays, you know, or what they're reminding us, or the actual events are reminding us of, that God became one of us to live and die in our place. You didn't consider that Christ's resurrection means that he is Lord of all, that he has purchased your salvation, and now he's exalted at the right hand of God, that he is Lord of all, that he deserves and even demands your allegiance. Do you remember that time in your life when you didn't see the glory of Christ? And there may be some here today who still are blinded to that. And I pray that even today the Lord will be lifting that veil that Satan has placed. We know God is stronger, right? We know his grace is sovereign. He can remove that veil, and he does remove that veil through the preaching of his word. And I pray that he would do that even today, that more would come to see and understand the glory of who Christ is. Some of you, perhaps, again, if you were saved later in life, maybe Jesus Christ used to be a curse word to you, right? But now he's your Savior. Now he's your Lord. Now he's the most beautiful person that you know. For many of us, maybe Jesus used to just be a bedtime story. But now he's so much more, isn't he? But think about this description. We were led astray. We were deceived. And not just deceived about something secondary. We were deceived about the most important truth there is. Who Christ is. What he's done. We were, that deception left us lost. Right? God, in his mercy and grace, sent his Son to save sinners like us. But we were deceived. We were blinded to that. We didn't know. Satan had us duped. Satan had us deceived and had taken our focus back onto ourselves and onto the things of this world. And so, like the Pied Piper, we were just following the course of this world, right? Ephesians 2 says, following the prince of the power of this air. And where was he leading us? He was leading us down the broad path that leads to destruction. He was leading us to an eternity suffering under the wrath of God. Oh, what a dreadful condition we were in before God saved us. I know this is kind of shotgun, but it's like I was thinking about the different deceptions that Satan uses. Again, about who Christ is and hiding that from us, but what life is all about, right? It's about you. I mean, even in Melissa and I were just at some training on parenting, and there's a lot of truth to it, and I see God's common grace to us through that training and talking about the brain and how it works, and so I thank God for that truth. You know, I need to understand that. It'll help me be a better parent to my kids. But even in that, I just feel, because it, so much of it is about self, 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 and that's just kind of like what I keep hearing, self-esteem and self-worth and self-this and self-that, and that's, you know, so we have to take all that and hear it from through a biblical worldview and balance all that out. But Satan deceives unbelievers. If it feels good, do it. Satisfy your bodily appetites is one of his lies, one of the lies of this world, one of the lies of consumerism, right? And that leads us to the next description. Verse 3, we've seen foolish and disobedient, led astray and deceived, but now slaves to various passions and pleasures. So again, as you're piecing together who we were apart from Christ, not only were we deceived, but we were enslaved. And isn't that how Satan works, right? Satan's deceptions do not lead to freedom, although that's what he often promises. That no, they don't lead to freedom, they lead to bondage. They don't lead to pleasure. Maybe they do for a short time, but they ultimately lead to pain and death. And so Satan had us in bondage. Our own sin had us in bondage. Think back again to your life before Christ. Because he says this is true of all of us, right? We ourselves were once slaves to various passions and pleasures. What passions and pleasures were you enslaved to? I mean, in one sense, all of them, right? But which ones was it very evident that you were enslaved to? Was it anger? Maybe it was alcohol or drugs. Maybe it was sexual pleasures. Maybe it was excessive food and entertainment. Maybe it was enslaved to people's opinion of you. Maybe it was comparing yourself to others. He's going to talk about envy here in a moment. Maybe it was being consumed by fear or worry. Right, and as I list those sins, you're thinking, oh man, as a Christian, I still kind of struggle with some of those sins, right? And that's true, we do. We still feel that powerful pull of the sin that remains in us. But imagine then, we know what that's like as a Christian, with the Holy Spirit, with a new heart, and just trying to put to death the sin that remains. Think what it was like to be enslaved to that, to not have the Spirit, to not be able to not sin, ultimately. And as we see, as we go through this list, our condition affected more than just us. Right? You know, sometimes you hear that claim, hey, it's my body, it's my life, I'll just do what I want, right? But that's not true, right? You know, or in other words, I'm not hurting anybody else. That's not true. Look at where Paul goes with this list. Passing our days in malice and envy. You see, when you're a slave to sin, you can't claim, oh, I'm not hurting anyone, because your sin doesn't just remain within you, does it? No, your action, the sin comes out, and it comes out in actions, and actions that hurt others. We could give a lot of examples of that. I won't. But think about it. Your desire to satisfy a passion, your desire to control, your desire to take advantage of others, all of that leads to sin against others. And so he says, describing the unbeliever, passing our days in malice and envy. Malice is wishing people evil. Wow, isn't that a pleasant word, right? I wish you evil. But that's what it is. Wishing people evil, while envy is resenting and coveting the good things that they have. Wow, what an evil, twisted, two-sided coin that is, huh? What ugly and awful ways to act. And notice it says, we did this a lot. It doesn't just say, hey, once in a blue moon, you might have had a little bit of malice, right? Or once, you know, once in a while when things weren't exactly right and you, you know, you had a bad day, you had some envy. That's not the sense that I get from this when he says, passing our days in malice and envy. That sounds like this was a normal thought pattern in our lives. This is how we often, right, not always, but this is how we often treated other people that we came in contact with. We would wish evil on them. You say, well, what did that look like? Well, you know, I mean, it can look like different things, right? But maybe we didn't assume the best about them. We assumed the worst about them. Or we couldn't be happy for someone else when something good happened to them because, why? We're so focused on ourselves, right? We were narcissistic. If that's the word, the way you say that word, right? Instead, we're thinking, how come I can't get that? Or she doesn't deserve that? Or why don't those kinds of things happen to me? Or why do these bad things always happen to me? And, you know, in essence, we're saying, why couldn't they happen to somebody else, you know? And so this kind of sinful thinking disrupted our relationships. Because, again, this is branching out, affecting others. And look at how much it disrupted that. And the last description Paul gives here in verse 3, we were hated by others and hating one another. So before Christ, many of our relationships were marked by strife and conflict. You know, and again, depending on when God saved you, you know, think back to what your life was like before that. And if you were saved at a young age, ask your parents, you know, how was I around my siblings? How was I around other kids? But before Christ, many of our relationships were marked by this hatred. Backbiting, gossip, taking advantage, holding grudges, tearing someone down to make ourselves look better, hating others because they didn't hold our political or social views. I mean, man, I was thinking back, you know, that was kind of sounds like middle school and high school to me a lot, right? You know, a pecking order, you know, and wow, to build myself up, that means I got to push somebody else down. And even now as Christians, we still have to deal with conflict, right? Because we live in a fallen world and we still bring sin into every relationship. But those conflicts look a lot different now, or at least they should, by God's grace. They should be quickly followed up with confession and repentance and asking for forgiveness and reconciliation. But that wasn't the case before God saved us, right? I mean, before God saved us, most of those conflicts, again, there's probably exceptions, but I bet most of those conflicts just stayed broken relationships or stayed some kind of strained relationship. You know, we dug in our heels. We were fueled by pride and selfishness. We wouldn't let go of things. We could hold on to hate and bitterness for a long time. Maybe we'd even say things like, I'll never forgive that person. When we were unbelievers, many of our social interactions, again, I was just trying to think of kind of a summary way of saying this, many of our social interactions were marked by a general lack of trust, a frequent lack of peace, a a steady lack of love. Right? Everything was filtered through the lens of what's best for me. I'm looking out for number one. So, you know, verse 3, it's just one verse, but wow, what a powerful reminder of how sinful and wretched our lives were without Christ. And again, maybe you remember what that was like. Some of you, maybe it's harder to remember. You were blessed to be saved at such a young age. But again, just know this was true for you. And whatever age you were expressing these things. And again, you projected out, if God had not saved you, that's exactly what you would be like. Think how miserable our plight was. In bondage, deceived, enslaved. Many of us maybe remember what it was like to just be living for the weekend, to be caught up in partying and reckless living, to be involved in toxic relationships all the time. What bondage that was. What deception that was. Satan had us deceived and enslaved, and we didn't even know it. We were going right along with it. We wanted to live for ourselves. We wanted to live for our pleasures. But we were deceived, and we were headed for eternal destruction. And even if we had somehow recognized our danger, even if we had realized that we're in bondage, there was nothing that we could do about it, really, to free ourselves, right? We were in a prison from which we could not break free. We could not make ourselves right with God. We could not pay for our sins. We could not make ourselves stop sinning. So you sum up verse 3, we ourselves were once lost, wretched, helpless sinners. But God saved us, verses 4 through 7. But God saved us, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow. That's all one, verses 4 through 7 is all one sentence in the original Greek. And what a loaded, powerful, beautiful sentence it is. But bottom line, it's saying God saved us. And I want to look at it closer. Don't worry, but you know, we don't want to miss it, right? What's the main verb? God saved us. God saved us. Saved us from what? Saved us from the wrath of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. The punishment we deserved. Saved us from this bondage to our sins. Saved us from the penalty and the enslaving power of our sins. And one day He'll save us from the presence, the very presence of sin, when we're in the new heavens and the new earth. I guess there's different ways you could try to break this sentence down into components, if that helps you. You could start with, what are the grounds of our salvation? Notice that the grounds is the goodness and loving kindness of God. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And there's some more grounds He's going to mention. I'll get to those in a minute. But notice it doesn't say, when God saw how special and lovable we were, He saved us. It doesn't say, when God saw all that we could bring to the table and saw all that we had to offer Him, He saved us. No. It says He saved us because He's good. He saved us because He's loving and kind. And as you go through the rest of the passage, He saved us because He is merciful. We're going to see that. He saved us because He's gracious, verse 7. In fact, he flat out says it, right? Verse 5. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. There's more grounds for why we're saved. Because God is merciful. He doesn't give us what we deserve. He didn't give us what we deserve. He will not give us what we deserve in the end. We don't deserve to be saved. We could do nothing to earn our salvation. It's not our righteous deeds. It's not any kind of supposed good works that we try to bring to the table or man-made religion that we try to engage in. No, it's strictly His mercy, His grace, His love shown to us through Jesus Christ. God showed us mercy. He didn't give us what we deserve. God saved us. God saved me. He saw our condition. And instead of Him saying, "Huh, you know what? You're getting what you deserve, pal. You chose to sin against me, now deal with the consequences. You decided to turn your back against me, you decided to rebel against the rule of my Son, well, you're going to get what's coming to you." That would have been just, that would have been right for Him to do. No, God chose to show mercy. God chose to show grace. He chose to save us through His Son, Jesus Christ. It says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared." Just to look back again, you probably don't have to flip the page. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." So when we think about the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appearing, we first of all think about He sent Christ. Christ came. The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was talking about in chapter 2. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of the goodness and love of God, right? We sang, "For you are good, for you are good." We talked about in that one song you wrote, John, loving and or good and loving is God or something like that, right? How do we know He is? Well, because He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8. "God demonstrated His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus said, "Greater love is no man than this, than He lay down His life for His friends." 1 John talks about that a lot, that in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God demonstrated His love. His love has appeared to us. Because He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. Think about that, that God would give up His only Son to suffer and die in my place. That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, would leave the glory of heaven, humble Himself, become a man, and live that whole life, but then ultimately be forsaken by His Father so that I could be forgiven. To suffer so that I could be saved. Yes, the love and grace of God has appeared with the coming of Christ. But now in chapter 3, Paul is using that same kind of language, but I think he's honing in on how it's appeared to us personally, in our personal experience. Think about this. The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared to us by Jesus coming and dying, living and dying and rising in our place. But then the goodness and loving kindness of God has also appeared to each of us when the Holy Spirit came and gave us the new birth. And that's where he goes in this passage that we're studying today. By nature, the Bible says we are dead in our sins. Our hearts are dead to God, dead to the work of Christ. Again, we're blind to see the glory of who Jesus is. We're blind to know how He's the only way to be reconciled to God. But God in His goodness and loving kindness appears to sinners like us. He doesn't leave us in our blindness. He doesn't leave us in our deadness. No, He intersects our lives with the gospel, with the Word of God. And then the Spirit comes through that Word of God and makes us alive. He gives us new hearts. He opens our eyes to see our sin, to see Christ as the only Savior. And this is further described in this very passage. Titus 3, verse 5, "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." God's goodness and loving kindness has appeared to us through the Spirit. Because Jesus was obedient, because He came, humbled Himself, lived, died, rose again, He was exalted to the Father's right hand, given the Spirit whom He poured out on us at Pentecost, right? Poured out on His church. And now the Jesus is saving sinners. He's drawing in his sheep through the gospel, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we're saved. That's how we're saved, because the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared to us. God saved me. Where were you when God's loving kindness appeared to you? Where were you when God started to open your eyes? When this all started to make sense? And not only that you could give, you know, the intellectual answer, but you were really embracing it. You were recognizing, wow, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the only way. I want to live for Him. I want to follow Him. I want to trust in Him. I want to be saved. Where were you when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared to you? Because it's appeared to each one of us who's been saved. He's opened our eyes. Washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit describes the new birth. We heard in John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again by the Holy Spirit. When God saves that person, when God saves us, the Spirit must first come and give us new life, replacing our dead hearts with living hearts, giving us faith to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. And so that's what this passage is talking about. And it's using language that further describes what happens at salvation, right? The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. When God saves us, when He gives us that new birth, our sins are washed away. We talked about that in our baptism class, that how kind of God to give us baptism, right? Not that the water saves you, but that it just reminds you of what God has already done through His Spirit. He's washed all your sins away. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Though our sins were red like scarlet, now we're made white as snow. All our sins have been washed away by God's loving kindness. And renewal. God gives us new life. A new birth has taken place. There's a reason why the Bible uses that language, right? Because you are made a new creation. The old man has died. The old man that was enslaved to his various passions and pleasures has died with Christ. Now a new man has been raised with Christ. You're a new person. You've been made a new creation with the Spirit, created to grow into the likeness of Christ your Savior. It's no longer I who live, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, but Christ who lives in me. I've been united to Christ by faith, and I continue to live that life by faith. So think about this, loved ones. We have new life. We have a heart that loves God. We've been cleansed of our sins. We have the Holy Spirit living inside us because God has richly poured out His Spirit on us through Jesus Christ. Because God has shown us mercy and grace and goodness and loving kindness. That's what our salvation is grounded in. Verse 7 gives another description of our salvation. Verse 7, so that being justified by His grace. Justification means we are declared righteous before a holy God. Right? Because Christ has borne our punishment. His perfect life has been credited to our account through faith. That's all grace. By an act of sheer grace, God declares us righteous. We stand before Him no longer in our filthy rags, but clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. I have to keep moving here. So verse 7, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We saw what our salvation is grounded in. I hope we've seen that it's all through, the means of our salvation is through Jesus Christ, His work on our behalf, the Holy Spirit applying that work to us. And now we see where it's all headed. What's the goal of our salvation? What's the ultimate end? That we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here, Paul reminds us that through Jesus Christ, as believers, we ultimately become heirs of God's full glory, having the hope of eternal life. I'm reminded of that book that says, God is the gospel. Right? We're saved in order to be with God. That's what 1 Peter 3:18, I believe it is. I believe that's a reference, says that Christ died once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. We get the down payment of this now. God the Spirit comes to live inside us. We're adopted into His family. We're promised this inheritance. We are heirs. We can enjoy, again, the foretaste of this. We enjoy fellowship and praise and prayer with God now through Christ. We enjoy that together as the body of Christ, a small slice of what heaven and the new heavens will be like. But one day we'll receive our full inheritance, eternal life. Eternal life with unclouded, unhindered fellowship with God. So I love this description of the gospel. Right? It's so beautiful, so rich. Another thing I love about it is we see all three members of the Trinity working together, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God in His grace and mercy has taken us who were dead in sins and made us alive in Christ. He's taken us who were so stained with sin, but He's washed us. He's renewed us by the Spirit. He's taken us who were enslaved and led astray, and He's set us free. He's taken us who were guilty rebels, and He's declared us righteous. He's taken us who were on our way to eternal death and punishment, and He's made us heirs of eternal life. Praise God for His mercy and grace to us. God is so kind. He is so good that He would take away all our sins. How loving of God. How loving of the Father to send His Son to die in my place and adopt me into His family. How kind and gracious of God to give me such wonderful promises and to know that those are sure promises. That's a sure hope. Our inheritance is being kept for us. No one's going to take it away. So many applications, but I really, again, just want to first reach out to, if there's any here who don't know Christ. You know, maybe when I was describing, was it verse 3, and going over that description, and you say, wow, that, you know, I know he's given that past tense, but that's really present tense for me. That's really describing my life. I'm still that. I'm still enslaved to my sinful passions. I still am not following Christ. I still am not submitting myself to God. I'm still not enjoying peace in relationships or peace with God. Then I just would extend the offer the Bible extends to come to Christ. God has graciously appeared. Let me say it this way. His love and grace has appeared. He has sent His Son. His Spirit now draws people through the word that you've heard today. And so may you not resist that. May you not resist the Spirit. May you not harden your heart. May you instead lean into that and come to Christ, acknowledging that you are a sinner. And if God's giving you that inkling, then He's already at work in your heart. But just run to Him and declare, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize how selfish I am. I recognize that I'm not thinking about you. I'm not thinking about your glory. I'm only thinking about what's good for me. And I certainly haven't given much thought about eternity. But I don't want to face your wrath. So save me. Have mercy on me. Call out to Him. Place your faith in Him. Follow Christ by faith. And for those now, as we transition into the Lord's Supper, again, think about the title of the message, God Saved Me. And, you know, whatever truths of the gospel God brings to your mind as your believer, as you're taking the bread and the cup today, I hope maybe that'll just be one truth that you come back to. God saved me. God saved me. Remind yourself of that. Remind yourself of the grace of God. As that song goes, when Satan tempts you to despair, right? We still sin in many ways, and we get really discouraged about that, and we should be grieved over our sin. But Satan takes that and accuses us and tempts us to despair of even our hope of salvation. And you can just fight that lie, fight that attack by saying, God saved me. It's not my work, it's Christ's work. God saved me. And the bread and the cup remind me that God has saved me. That my salvation is because of Christ, because of God's grace. When you're battling sin, right? When you're still tempted to follow those passions, when you're tempted to try to satisfy those, when you're led astray by the distractions of this world, remind yourself, God saved me. God saved me. I'm not the same person. He's made me new. I can, by faith, by God's grace, I'm going to call out to him now for help. I can follow Christ because God saved me. If the men could come, please, who are going to wait on us, I pray that God will continue to bless you and impress those truths upon you as you take the bread and the cup. Again, this is like baptism in that it's a kindness of God to give us a tangible reminder of the gospel, something we can taste, something we can feel. It's not saving us. It's not, you know, taking away our sins, because no work can do that. Only Christ's work can do that. But it's reminding us of Christ's finished work on our behalf. And so it is only for believers. So if you're not a Christian today, please let the bread and the cup pass by. And again, I urge you to look to Christ and call out to him. But as it, believers today, as it goes around, just remind yourself of that God's loving kindness and his grace has appeared to you. God has saved you.